Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, is our text this morning. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45 through 56 is our text today. And here we find the disciples back in God's classroom to learn a lesson they would never forget. Let's read together Mark chapter 6. Beginning in verse 45, please follow along in your Bible. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountains to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this time of worship through preaching, I pray, dear God, that it would be true worship and that we would hear you speak to us, that we would learn the lessons, dear God, that you have for us. I just come humbly and broken as one who desires to be like Christ and like Paul so often fails in that effort. Pray for forgiveness. Just pray that you would use the weakness of the messenger. I pray for your precious ones this morning as their heart's cry is very similar, dear God. I pray for them that you would give them the desires of their heart. Save them, sanctify them, give them joy and peace in believing. Just pray they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And dear God, that they would be bearing fruit in every good work and that together we would be growing in the knowledge of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One thing that is so often left unsaid, I believe, from our pulpits is just the joy and the privilege it is to be a preacher of the Word. And we don't mention that enough in our pulpits, I believe. I think about it often. I have a lot of time during the week to be quiet and to prepare and to read and to study and to write and to really think about the ministry. And it's a privilege to be in the ministry. It's a job that no one deserves. No man this side of heaven deserves to be a minister. We do not deserve to proclaim God's truth to his precious people like you. We have fallen short of the standard that God has set before us. And yet God has given us a gift. It's a spiritual gift. You could try from now until the Lord comes to be a preacher, but if you don't have the gift, you can't do it. And we don't deserve that gift, those of us who are in the ministry. I've often said to Terry, and you can ask her about this today or during the week, I've often said, "Why, oh why, God? Why, oh why?" And I'm being serious, and I get intense. And sometimes I get frustrated, and I say, "Why me? I'd rather be the guy who moves the chairs and mows the lawn and does the things that no one else wants to do, where no one sees. I'd rather do that than have this responsibility of being accountable for the souls of people. Why me? And I shake my head and I say, God, if this is what you want, I'll do it. And just speak through my weakness so that your power would be made known. And so it is this morning. I just give praise, I give thanks to God, and I don't deserve the privilege of ministry, and I don't deserve the people that God has given me to minister to. Let's think about this text, beloved, this morning. We're in a fascinating section of Scripture, Mark chapter 6. If you're in your Bible, look at it with me, Mark 6:45. This is just an engrossing section of Scripture. Not only do we have the words and the works of Jesus, which informs our Christology, we're in the middle of a section where Mark is recording fascinating interplay between Jesus and the disciples. Remember where we were last week. Try to remember, Jesus just fed the multitude of some 20,000 people, demonstrating what? His compassion, His common grace. The people were following Jesus. They loved, quote-unquote, Jesus when they thought it was about getting something like free food from Him or on-demand miracles. They loved it. Couldn't get enough. Ran along the beach after Him when they thought they would get something tangible from Him. However, in John chapter 6, when Jesus started to teach them what it means to be His true follower, when Jesus taught them that He is the bread of life, the Bible says many of His disciples turned away and walked with Him no more. Powerful, powerful, powerful commendation on the problem of miracles. And what's so intriguing, beloved, about this text from last week was the interaction between Jesus and the disciples. They were prideful. They were antagonistic. When Jesus asked them to feed the people, they spoke to Him as if He didn't know what He was talking about. They couldn't grasp that very soon they would be the ones who needed to teach the people. They would be the ones who needed to have compassion on the people. In many ways, they were just like the people in the crowd. They were still very much interested in the things of this world. Jesus overthrowing the Romans. Jesus providing a better way of life on earth. Jesus giving them a place of prominence and position. And so in our text today, the Bible makes it clear. Like the massive crowd itself, the disciples' hearts were hardened even as they experienced the miracle of providing bread and fish for the multitude. And it's an example. It's a condemnation of how miracles themselves never convinced people of the truth. Miracles were not an end in themselves. They were a way to authenticate the message. They were a way to authenticate the messenger. And considering the important role the disciples had in the future of Christianity, Jesus never gave up on them. Isn't that tremendous? He didn't give up. He kept being patient. He kept working on them. He kept teaching them. He kept sovereignly ordaining circumstances where their faith would grow. In other words, they did not get the message of the bread and loaves. They missed it. And so what happens? He puts them right back in the classroom so that they would learn the lesson and grow in their faith. And that's just a tremendous practical point where we begin this morning, beloved. If there's a lesson this morning, if you're in the classroom this morning and there's a lesson that God wants you to learn, whatever that lesson may be, say amen and get the lesson, or you're going to go right back into that classroom and you're going to keep experiencing the same lesson over, and God's going to keep working on you in that area over and over and over again. And so it was with the disciples. This text is a really, really good illustration of that. And that brings us to our passage today, where we find Jesus walking on the water, rescuing the disciples from yet another storm on the Sea of Galilee. And this passage is profound in that we find the disciples, as one writer said, moving now from confusion to confession, from wondering about Jesus to worshiping Jesus. Look at verse 45. Let's march through this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Let's just begin in verse 45 and try to, again, in narrative, you have to want to paint the picture. Try to just paint this image. Try to paint the scene in your mind. Think about it with me. The miracle of feeding the multitude had just taken place. The crowd is delirious. They're caught up in this amazing free food bonanza. And they're thinking, well, this Jesus is the best. He's the answer to our biggest... Remember back then, the biggest problem of man was where he's going to get his next meal. Unlike today, where you just go in your... wherever, your refrigerator, your freezer, or you go down to the restaurant, or you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's, and you get some food. Back then, getting food was a big deal. And so they really thought, this is the best thing ever. Jesus, the one who provides free food on demand. The disciples are caught up in this crowd-induced euphoria. Commentators on Mark universally talk about the weakness of the disciples, their susceptibility to the crowd's misunderstanding, passion, and zeal. They were caught in that vacuum. Same way we're caught in the vacuum of things. They were. And so immediately, look at verse 45, Jesus sends them away. Look at it with me in verse 45. He makes his disciples go, if you will. Very interesting. And there's an interesting word here in your Koine Greek Bible, verse 45. It's a really interesting word. It's the koine and the kadzo. And if you study this, it's like the strongest word you could use to force someone to do something, to insist on doing something, to demand someone to do something that the connotation is they really don't want to. So he makes them. You see that in verse 45, and I know that it doesn't come through real good, but I promise you that's the emphasis in verse 45. So he sends them in a boat to Bethsaida, literally the fish house. That was their hometown. This is that area they knew so very well. He sends them away in the boat back to Bethsaida. Notice also that Jesus sends the crowd away at the end of verse 45. You see it? Remember, the authority of Jesus is one of the main themes of Mark's gospel. He had authority over disease, over demons, over danger, over death. Here Jesus demonstrates his authority by dispersing this massive crowd of some 20,000 people. That's no small detail. Now, it's easy to pass right over that and miss that, but it took a great authoritative person to make the crowd disperse, and you really see that. Mark brings that out here. Remember, they wanted to make him a king. They wanted to have the benefits of what he had to offer, this free food. They loved the idea of Jesus, the permanent welfare state, Jesus the miracle worker. And so he tells them to leave. Look at verse 46. After bidding them farewell, after saying goodbye to the disciples, he left for the mountain to pray. Stop right there. Our first point, beloved, of this passage, I believe, the first thing you want to bring out in this compelling passage And trust me, this is often lost. You can't find a word written about this. And I'm thinking, I need to write a commentary on Mark. Because this is a monumentally important part of this text. The first point I want to emphasize for just a couple of minutes, beloved, is Jesus' protection of His own demonstrated in prayer. Look at verse 46 with me in your Bible. He says goodbye to the men. They go off in the boat. It's about dark now. The crowd is leaving. And Jesus goes off by Himself to the mountain. And we talked about the geography there. Much like Ketchikan, you have sea level. Then these mountains would come straight up. Very similar. So He goes, He walks up the mountain to be by Himself to pray. And I couldn't help but think about this practically. And you think about this with me, practically, if you will. This reminds me so much of those times when we go off alone to pray for people that we truly care about spiritually. Doesn't it remind you of that? This reminds me of those times when people we truly love and care about don't get it spiritually. And what do? There's only one thing you can do. You have to just feel like you have to get alone and you have to pray for these people. You've been there? And it's a tremendous example. Jesus knew their only hope was what? It was prayer. Jesus knew the disciples' only hope at this point was prayer. They didn't get it. He goes off alone to do what? To pray, because they didn't get it. Don't miss this, beloved. Prayer is the lost discipline. Prayer is the lost discipline in this day, in this time, when every moment of everyone's day that I know, I do this just, and if I've done this for you, now you're going to hate me. I often ask people about their schedules and what they do, just to get a feel for how kind of people, well, the way they do things, how they spend their time. It's amazing. Starting at about the age of 6, you have to make an appointment with people to talk to them because their schedules are so crowded. And every free moment now, and you know this, every free moment that we have seems to be just sucked into the black hole of technology. And the free moments we have, we're doing the technology, and there's no free moments. And I'm thinking, you know, if there's no free moment, there's no prayer. Is that fair? And prayer is the lost discipline in this day, in this time of busyness. But just notice with me, if you will, Jesus never let the busyness of life, can I say boldly, Jesus never let the busyness of ministry. A lot of people have said to me candidly, and I'm not saying this to blow their cover or to rat on them. They've said to me, you know, I'm so busy with ministry, I haven't had time to pray. And then I just try to gently bring it back to the fact that prayer is your ministry for them. Prayer is your ministry for these people. And Jesus really demonstrates that. He never let the busyness of life, the busyness of ministry, meeting with people, doing miracles, teaching, having compassion, having common grace, all of those wonderfully amazing things. He never let those things erase prayer, diminish prayer from His life. And I was thinking about so many passages in your Bible, especially the New Testament, that talk about it. Just a couple of things I was thinking about. And of course, you know Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, and the things pertain to God. He lives to make intercession for us. I was thinking about Luke 22. Do you remember? Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded to destroy you, Peter. Jesus said what? But I have prayed for you. I was thinking about John 17, the great high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for these men. Father, keep them in your name. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then you think about, you move to the epistles, and you think about the epistles, and if you've read the epistles of Paul, they're filled with prayer for the beloved people of his church. God, that they would know the love of Christ. God, that they would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. God, that they would understand all the spiritual riches and blessings in the heavenlies. God, that they would be bearing fruit in every good work, that they would be growing in the knowledge of God. All of these things Paul is praying for his people, and I'm thinking this is ministry. This is what we do. And this is what Jesus was trying to model for the disciples. The people, beloved, that we care about spiritually must be prayed for spiritually. Not just prayer for the physical. Not just prayer that they get the job and they get their ankle healed. And not just prayer that they find the right climate to live in. Prayer that they would be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, becoming complete, mature in Christ. This is the prayer that we pray. And this is what Jesus is praying for these men, I believe. Prayer is like a great sledgehammer. And it breaks open the rocks that form a barrier to people getting the spiritual lesson God would have for them. That's a huge part of this context, beloved. And even as the disciples' hearts were hard, even as the disciples missed the spiritual lesson that God would have for them, Jesus does not give up on them. He does not give up on them. He continues to pray for them because He knew another lesson was coming, and it was coming quickly. Let's look at that. Look at verse 47 through 52, our second point here. Protection of His own demonstrated by His presence. Our first point, Jesus demonstrated protection of His own by prayer. Second, He demonstrated protection of His own by His presence. Look at 47. And so it's evening now, about 9 o'clock, it's dark. The boat is way off course. Look at verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And that's a word you want to underline there, verse 47. Why is the boat in the middle of the sea? They would follow the shoreline to go up to Bethsaida. They're not going out in the middle. Think of, you know, the Sea of Galilee, it's not that big, we talked about it. But it did have a big open basin. It had a big opening, big open water in the middle. And so they're way off course. John records there's some 4 miles in the middle of the lake. And so the question that comes up is this: how do these sailors, how do these guys who knew what they were doing related to navigation on a boat, this is a great train of thought, how do they end up in the middle of the lake? They would universally follow the shoreline. Well, the answer, John records, a fierce opposing wind came down. And we talked a lot about that earlier in Mark chapter 4, you remember. Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, as Jesus stilled the sea, we talked about how the Sea of Galilee is just kind of a strange deal. I mean, the mountains go up high, and then this thing is literally below sea level, and you have these weather systems that kind of make their own powerful fronts, etc. And you had the wind, because of the difference of temperature from the top of the mountain to the warm water, these storms and squalls would often blow up and they would come straight down the slope, and you'd have these powerful, powerful wind bursts and rain storms and rain and wind, and there'd be no visibility. And so this, out of nowhere again, this storm comes up and it blows the boat off course, and they're in the middle of this Sea of Galilee. Remember, these are small wooden boats, just a tiny sail and oars. Look at the end of verse 47. Look at the end of verse 47. Jesus is still on land while all this is going on. He was alone on the land. And then look at verse 48, the beginning there, seeing them straining at the oars. Most likely, He's still on the mountain. He's still engaged in prayer. And they're some 4 miles out on the water. I've got a question for you. How did Jesus see them? That's a good question. Well, that's another. There's like 7 miracles in this passage. How did Jesus see them? Okay, time for just a word of personal anecdotal. This text makes a lot of sense to me. Like, a lot of you guys, we spend time on boats. And we want to think, well, you know, if you're not in the ocean, you know, you're really not boating. Well, that's not really true. Because the Sea of Galilee wasn't all that big. The lake that we have our cabin on now is a number of times bigger than the Sea of Galilee. Very first time we were up there in Minnesota, fifth largest lake in Minnesota, Lake Vermilion, 40 miles long, 210 miles of shoreline, huge lake. First time we were up there, I was out there, it was late at night, probably 11-ish, fishing. Beautiful, hot, muggy night. What happens on a beautiful, hot, muggy night in the summer? Well, you know what happens. You know, in the distance, there's a little lightning, right? But don't bother me, I'm fishing. You know, and then what, you know, you hear the rumble of the thunder. Don't bother me, I'm fishing. And of course, the thunder comes first and then the lightning. But you're engrossed in your fishing. And if you know anything about inland lakes, you know that the big ones bite at night and they bite pre-storm, right? That's how they're supposed to bite anyway. It doesn't always work out that way. So I'm out there the very first week we ever spent up there. We're just renting a place. I mean, I don't even know the lake yet. I'm out there in a little 16-foot Lund skiff that we're all familiar with, 40-horse Yamaha. And I'm fishing. And I'm in the middle of Lake Vermilion. Terry's at home in the rented little cabin. And the storm, you can't make it up. This thing just goes from 0 to 60 in like 2.2 seconds. Like, you know, like those commercials, you know, with the sports cars. And it goes from just being a little ripple and hot and muggy to this thing just unleashes. You know, thunder, boom, boom, and lightning. And you're thinking you're going to, if you don't get struck by lightning, you're going to get drowned. And the water goes from being calm to, you know, the rolling, crashing waves. It's dark. Can't see. No idea where I am. Terrified. Can't see the bow of the boat from the stern of the boat. Can't see. Nothing. Black. Reefs, rocks, islands everywhere. I can't see. Storm, I mean, boats rocking. I'm just hoping now that I get home, you know, alive. First thing I say when, by God's grace, I come home through the door, Terry, never forget the words. She looked at me, I thought you were dead. And you got to kind of picture that here. That's what this says. But Jesus saw them. That's a miracle. Beloved, this is the omniscience of God. This is the omniscience of Christ. What does that mean? He sees you in the darkest night. He sees you in the darkest storm. He sees you this morning, whatever you're facing, whatever struggle, whatever difficulty, it doesn't matter how hard it is. It does not matter how the degree of danger. Even though you cannot see Him, He sees you. Look at verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. And so they're just straining to try to keep the boat afloat. They're straining to keep the bow into the wave so the thing doesn't get swamped, no doubt. They're fighting literally for their own survival. Not to mention the survival of this boat, no question, that's all they had. This is a big deal. They didn't want that boat to go down. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to drown. They're 4 or 5 miles out. They're not going to swim for it. Notice in verse 48, when everything is absolutely at its worst, look at 48, Jesus came to them. Do you see it? He came to them, walking on the sea. And it's interesting, the Bible says he intended literally to come beside them. The translation there intended to pass by them. That's an unfortunate, awkward translation. The NAS rarely ever does that. The better translation here, if I was translating this, it would be to come beside them. That's really the preposition there. But it's just a great footnote, beloved. Jesus, he comes to his own. He seeks his own. He sees his own. He takes the initiative. He finds his own. He came to them. They were powerless to come to him. He came to them. You see it? Tremendous biblical theology. And this is the way it is. This is the way it's always been related to the Lord Jesus and his own. And so picture it in the mind, in your own mind. And remember, this is frightening even for the disciples. In the boat, dark, late. This is very, very scary. But this next incident in 49 takes this fear to a whole nother level. Look at verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. Stop right there. This is just a fascinating section. Try, if you will, to look at this from the perspective of the disciples. The last time they saw Jesus, he was heading up to the mountain. Now they're in this life-threatening situation. They can't see anything. And it's interesting, look at verse 49. The word for ghost there is an interesting word, phantasma, from which we get our English word phantom. Very interesting, verse 49. A common belief of the day I was reading during the week was that spirits roamed the earth in the dark and brought disaster on people. And no question the disciples were familiar with this. One of the old legends of the sea was this. Sailors would talk about how phantoms would appear in the storm to sink boats and drown sailors, or so the legend had it. The disciples had heard all of this. Whatever the case, look at their response in verse 49. They cried out. It's just the most passionate word you could use there, anakrazo. They cried out to scream or shriek in terror, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. They were terrified. Friday night, we were visiting some people. You can't make this up. Friday night, we're visiting some people, and it was late. You know how foggy it was on Friday night? It was really, really foggy. And so I'm out there I'm going to get the car ready, start the car, and it's dark, and there's no streetlights on the street. It was really dark, and there was just a little bit of pale light. I don't know if there was a little bit of moonlight left or what it was. Just a tiny little, it was very, very dark, and I'm on the street getting the car started. And I'm by myself, and the car is black dark. There's no light in the car. And I'm trying to fiddle around, trying to find the thing to start the car. And like just 20 or 30 feet ahead, I promise I'm not making this up. This illustration is so apropos to this passage. Like 20 feet from me, I mean, I'm fiddling around trying to get this car started. And like 20 feet from me, there's a guy in a black coat standing right in the middle of the road. And I look up and I went, "Huh." I'm ashamed to admit that. I was really scared. Because I didn't expect that. And your first thought is, why are you in the middle of the road? And this guy was in the middle of the road. Honestly, dead square in the middle of the road. Smoking a cigarette. Crazy. I wasn't expecting that. My adrenaline, you know how your adrenaline, I could feel my heart pounding. Now imagine the disciples. Let's just try to see this from their perspective. I mean, they're out there and all of a sudden they see a figure walking on the water. They're terrified. They're absolutely terrified. They're crying out in a shriek of terror. Look at verse 50. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Is that great? Verse 50? I love that. The phrase "it is I" is the great phrase "I am." The great Old Testament title for God, "I am that I am." The phrase "do not be afraid" here, it's used 100 times in the Bible. You can find it if you take your concordance and you study this. You have a good Bible program. I looked at this actually. It's used from Genesis through Revelation. It's 100 times in the Bible. Most often it's used in the Gospels, and it's always used in the context of fear and apprehension when God is trying to comfort people. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And so even as Jesus was demonstrating common grace to the masses, he's demonstrating a special grace here to his own disciples who were in this life-threatening situation. The disciples, beloved, learned a lesson that night they would never forget. They learned a lesson that had an indelible imprint on them, and it would last the rest of their days. They learned a lesson about who Jesus Christ truly is, who they are, and the value of being obedient to Him. Remember, He told them what to do. He told them to go out, get in the boat, go to Bethsaida. He told them to go. They listened, they obeyed, they got in trouble, but Jesus was there not to give them food for their stomach. He was there to save their very lives. You might be asking, very interesting as a footnote, you might be asking why the whole incident of Peter. Are you thinking to yourself, isn't Peter supposed to get out now? Isn't Jesus supposed to call Peter out of the boat? I mean, why doesn't... Yeah, by the way, that's the same. This is all the same incident. Remember that whole scene where Jesus calls Peter and Peter starts doing wonderfully, walking, and then all of a sudden he starts sinking. And Jesus, you know, Peter cries, "Oh Lord, save me!" And Jesus, you know, he comes to his... Yeah, that's all the same context. Here's a question for you. Why does Mark omit that? Any thoughts? Very interesting. Well, just remember, Peter was Mark's main influence, along with the Holy Spirit, in writing this gospel. Very interesting detail. Mark, remember, is writing for a Roman Gentile audience. Mark's readers needed to see the authority of Jesus over the natural world to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Mark's readers would not have had a great connection with Peter failing and his weak vacillation as he began to sink in the water. Very interesting. Perhaps an even better theory as to why this is not included in Mark's gospel is that by the time of Mark's writing, Peter was a changed man. Peter was no longer pride-filled. By now, a couple decades removed, Peter is humble. He's mature. He doesn't want any of the focus of this miracle to be on him. He wants the focus to be on the Lord Jesus. It's been well said the Holy Spirit allowed Peter to have that influence over Mark. Look at verse 51. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. I just love the understated nature of Mark. You see that in verse 51? Look at it. Then Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. I love that. It reminds me so much of Mark 4:41. After Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, the Bible says it became perfectly calm. Verse 41, 4:41, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In our text today, 6:51, the Bible says they were astonished. Ex estemi. They were outside of themselves. They were beside themselves. It's ironic, isn't it? The feeding of the multitude did nothing for them. Look at 52. Look at 6:52, please. This is really important. 6:52, as we're coming to a conclusion. Beloved, the feeding of the multitude did nothing for them. Look at 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was what? Hardened. Back to the classroom. Beloved, if your heart is hard about something today, if God has something that He wants to teach you today, I don't know what it is. I don't know the specific circumstance or the specific situation. But if your heart is hard in some area, and you haven't grasped what God wants you to learn in some specific situation, you're going to go back to the classroom until you learn that lesson. This is, text is a tremendous example of that. But this time, beloved, they got it. This was a lesson the disciples would never forget. This is when it finally sunk in. One of the writers was saying in this passage, there are miracles of water, wind, walking, locating, Peter walking, Jesus saving Peter, Jesus calming the storm. The whole thing was absolutely astonishing. Their hearts were now divinely awakened. What do you think Jesus prayed when He was up on the mountain that day? That their hearts would finally be awakened. And now their hearts were awake. We close in 53 through 56. Let's just read this and we'll be done. I have pages left. I'll spare you. Never let it be said that I'm not a person of common grace and compassion. I can't resist. Just look at 53. You'll appreciate this. You'll be glad I didn't leave this out. I'll leave most of this out, but I'm not going to leave 53 out. Look at 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. I close right here. Beloved, 53 is another miracle. And it took me a long time to kind of get this and see this, but look at verse 53. You're saying to yourself, no, the miracle just took place. What's the big deal about 53? Now they're back at the land. I don't get it. John 6:21 records, when they received Jesus into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land. Are you following that? How do you go from being 4 miles out in the middle to being immediately at the land? Tremendous. Let me read this, and I close with this, and we'll be done. I can't resist this. And this is so far beyond me, I'm just going to read this. And I quote, the miracle of verse 53 is what is known as a quantum leap of physics, a quantum leap in science. That's when the reality moves from here to there without ever traversing the space in between. That is a quantum leap. That's what sent Einstein to his grave confused, because he knew it existed, but he could not explain it scientifically. They were in the middle of the lake. Immediately, they were not in the middle of the lake. They were ashore at Gennesaret, right where Jesus wanted them to be. Isn't that good? I love that. Tremendous. It's another miracle that the greatest minds of history can't even begin to fathom. Let's pray. Dear God, as we come to conclusion, just thank You that You are so patient and merciful with Your own, with Your disciples, with those who do Your work. And we give testimony of amen to that this morning. Your grace and mercy toward us is overwhelming, even as many of us this morning have been in the classroom learning the same lesson for weeks and months and maybe even years. You continue to pray for us. You continue to be merciful. And dear God, I do pray that we would learn what You would have for us and that we would apply it. And dear God, just teach us many lessons from this section. We thank You again for Your word, for Your care, for Your compassion, for Your special grace, how You allow Your believers to persevere until we meet You face to face in glory, where we'll worship Jesus for all eternity, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Go in peace.